So because our cultural waters are flowing fast over the precipice of decline and degradation, we Christians are faced with the prospect of having to rebuild our world in the midst of cultural ruin. We Christians are facing the prospect of having to rebuild our world in the midst of a cultural ruin. And the cultural waters of degradation are flowing faster by the day. The world of sports gives us one such insight. You know, 10 years ago, it was unthinkable that a biological male would ever compete against women in women's sporting events. Now even tabloid journalists like Guy Waters recognizes this cultural landslide that has taken place in our generation. Writing for the UK tabloid The Daily Mail, he said, there is the problem as how exactly men and women should be divided for their separate sporting events when not everyone falls tidily into those two categories. In a society where there are increasing calls for sex and gender to be viewed as being on a spectrum rather than falling into two camps, it is no wonder the world of sports, with its neat division of athletes for male and female events, struggles to navigate such complexities. This is just one example of the cultural decline ahead of us, the destruction of the biblical order that I'm addressing this morning. And probably the most succinct description of the situation we're faced with right now was penned by Seth Dillon from the Babylon Bee fame. He said, reality has been turned into a parody of itself. Doesn't it feel like that sometimes as you read your newspapers and see what's going on? It feels like reality has turned into a parody of itself. However we choose to define the cultural meltdown taking place all around us, it leaves many of us feeling rather anxious, rather defensive, and rather confused about what to do. How did things get this way? How did it get this way so quickly? How did it, in the space of a generation or two, go south so fast? To answer this, we Christians need to understand what culture is and what causes cultural decline, all from a thoroughly biblical perspective. You can't answer the question of cultural decline until you first understand what culture is and then why it is declining. So here goes. When we lament our culture and all her smoldering ruins, we need to recognize that all culture develops downstream from religion. All culture happens downstream from religion. In other words, whenever you have a messy and incoherent culture on your hands, it's because the populace is worshipping a messy and incoherent God. Messy cultures are the product of messy gods. And there is no hiding from this behind the claim that only religious people worship gods, implying that irreligious secularists do not. Why? Because everyone, secularists included, worship. We are born to worship. We can't help ourselves. Timothy Keller put his finger on this when he said, you don't get to decide what to worship. You don't get to decide to worship. Everyone worships something. The only choice you get is what you worship. Everybody worships, but we get the choice of what we worship. Older Christians, like John Calvin, saw the truth of this when he said, every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. from the day we take our first breath, we're worshippers. We are worshipping something. So if every single person is irreducibly committed to the worship of some god, some deity, some supreme concept or ideal, what washes downstream from the gods or god being worshipped is culture. Culture is the extrusion of religion. It may be helpful to reverse the scenario so you can see it for yourself. If you want to know what the dominant religion of any society, of any culture is, you have to look at the religious dogma of that culture. You have to look at the religious dogma taking place in that culture. Look at what their gods have instructed them to do and to produce. What virtues do they honor in the cinema? How do they treat the weakest members of their society, including the unborn? Do they uphold the sanctity of human life? What are they plowing their time, their energy, and their money into? If you trace those dogmas in any culture, you will discover what that culture is worshipping. You will discover their God. And that means if you want to rebuild a truly godly culture in an ungodly society, you first have to expel the ungodly God. You first have to get rid of the thing that the populace is currently bowing themselves to. Or as we Christians would say, people have to be converted. People have to be converted. They have to be born again. They have to come to Christ. They have to be converted, and then they have to be discipled, and discipled in such a way that their devotion, their time, and their energy is no longer going towards the service of an idol or a false god, but to the true and the living God. As the Apostle Paul once said of Christians who rejected their old gods in the city of Thessalonica, when he said, "You turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So it does happen, and it can happen. This kind of grand-scale renewal of cities, communities, neighborhoods is entirely possible. It has happened. But the question that we want to ask this morning is how? How does grand-scale renewal take place in the world? How do we rebuild a godly culture in the midst of cultural ruin? How should Christian go about this transformative work in their culture? Jesus, our Lord, commissioned and commanded his church with these words: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." These words are foundational to the Christian view of rebuilding a culture in the midst of the ruins of unbelief. If you want to establish a Christian culture in the ruins of unbelief, you have to think about these words that Jesus spoke, the commission that he has given his church. Notice we are commissioned and commanded by Jesus not just to evangelize the nations. Note that. It is not simply a mission of evangelization. It is a mission of discipling the nations into a full and genuine, lively obedience of faith. It is wholly transformative. It touches everything that Jesus talked about, everything that he commanded. That means it touches everything that the Son touches. It is a wholly transformative quest for discipleship among the nations. It will touch politics. It will touch law and order and business and employment and education and taxation and healthcare and leisure. Everything that you can point a stick at is touched by discipleship under Christ. Everything. And if you understand this clearly, like the early pioneers of the Christian mission did, like the Apostle Paul did, you will walk into places like Ephesus, like the Apostle Paul did. And when the Apostle Paul, he understood his job is to go and disciple the nations, right? He's going from city to city, getting disciples and discipling the nations, right? So he turns up in Ephesus. And he takes a look around at a pagan city like Ephesus. And what does he see? What does Ephesus look like? Oh, I'm sure it was pretty and old and had some nice things going for it. But what Paul sees is a city steeped in cultural decline. doing a roaring trade in the manufacture of false gods. They are manufacturing en masse figurines of false gods there. And that's where he intends to go, to make plenty of Christian disciples, which in turn would crater that pagan economy. It would do the whole thing in. It would... That's the end of the pagan era in Ephesus, if Christians got on the loose. An excerpt of this comes from Acts chapter 19. And we read, "A man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen." So, big economy. There's lots of money transferring hands here. "These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made by hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." I bring this up because I want us to see Paul encountered what I said at first, that culture is what happens downstream from religion. Culture happens downstream from religion. The goddess Artemis was worshipped broadly, and downstream from that was the manifestation of their culture, seen in their devotion and in their employment. The kinds of things that goes on in society was downstream from the worship of Artemis. The introduction of the Christian gospel, along with the establishment of Christian mission to disciple nations, cities, communities, and families to renounce their paganism and embrace Christ, was one of the primary means of reshaping the entire social order of Ephesus. That's precisely what upset Demetrius so much. He could see. He gathered his buddies together because he could see. If Christianity took an influential hold in his city, if Christianity were to spread like wildfire, the culture would no longer be shaped by Artemis worship, but by Christ. That's why he wants to stamp it out, because he knows there's a whole new Christian culture on the horizon, should it take hold, should Christianity get off its chain. This is a direct consequence of making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. Social transformation is an inevitability whenever Christianity is widely spread in a community. It is inevitable. But this transformative power of the gospel requires a good deal of keeping the goal of discipling the nations into the full obedience of Christ front and center. Don't think of cultural renewal and think my job is to go and change cultures by being a better citizen there and then just to socially transform the place. No, you have to keep the goal front and center. You want to be discipling the nations into the full obedience unto Christ. Don't think of social transformation or cultural renewal as something the church can or even should attempt to do without explicitly instructing that nation to obey Jesus. Right? We're not looking to just be socially uplifting to our communities. We want to take Christ's words where he said you are to disciple those nations, to obey him. This is big picture Christianity. It is a big goal. It is a big mission. And it may seem daunting to know where to start. Where am I supposed to begin with this gigantic mission of discipling the nations? Well, I suppose the Apostle Paul would have felt the same way. Christianity was a minority religion when he was alive. Not many. Not considering how many people were alive at the time. And Paul knew that cultural ruin was as prevalent back then as it is now, right? Paul faced paganism, emperor worship, the unbelief of his Jewish peers, the rampant immorality of the Roman Empire, and yet Paul walked into a typical city like Corinth. He took a look around, and what does he do? Corinth is hardly Christian, not by a long stretch. But he goes to Corinth and he says, "The Christian church is now here to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and to take every thought captive to obey Christ." Hi, Corinth. I'm here. And I'm here to destroy all those arguments that have lifted itself against Christ. And I'm here to disciple you to obey Christ. Think on that for a moment. Think on that verse for a moment. We often think of this verse primarily in terms of our personal piety, right? All the thoughts that go on in your head, I have to take those thoughts captive. That may be helpful. That is a true application of that verse. But the verse is far more applicable than that. Paul faced the powerful ancient world frothing with all kinds of cultural decline and degradation with the view that the church is now here so that every aspect of that disobedient culture which has raised itself against the knowledge of God must come to an end. It must come to an end and obey Christ. And that includes every political figure, every emperor, every shopkeeper, every merchant, every policymaker, every analyst, every parent, every child, every browser window that you open, every single thing that lifts any opinion against the knowledge of God must yield in obedience to Jesus. All of it must come to obey Christ. This surely is a very big task ahead of the Christian church. It is bigger than any one of us. It is bigger than any one generation of Christians, to be sure. We have been at this for quite some time now, Christian church. For generations, the church has been at this. So it is a big task, and it is bigger than you or your generation. So how are we supposed to conduct such pervasive discipleship among the nations? What difference could we possibly make if the task is that big? Let's go back to Paul standing at the front door of Corinth with the godly ambition to destroy arguments in every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. When Paul pursued this mission, and it is a mission. When Paul pursued this mission, he told us progress in this mission is not through a Christian military movement or by making a scene in town square every weekend or by joining a truck convoy or by signing up to the Freedom Fighter group on Telegram. No, that's not it. No, the Spirit of God is poured out elsewhere. The mission is empowered elsewhere. In the verse just prior to this, he said, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Get the picture here. Paul is pouring himself into the work of taking every thought captive. Everything in Corinth must come to obey Christ. And then he says, "The way I'm going to do that is not through a strong bicep It's going to come through spiritual means, divine power. In other words, the way that nations are going to come into obedience to Christ is not through rifles and riots, but through spiritual means. They don't come to obey Christ by the aggression of the Christian church. They come by divine power and spiritual means. But what are these spiritual means? What did Paul talk about? What was Paul even referencing here? What are these weapons? Now, older Christians talked about these weapons as the means of grace. The weapons are means of grace in reference to the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." The weapons we're supposed to pick up as Christians, as the church, are means of grace. They are supplied to us by Christ. They are word and sacrament. These are the weapons of our warfare, word and sacrament, baptizing and teaching the nations. Christ has given us water and a word. These are our weapons, the teaching ministry of the church and the administration of the sacraments. And you're like, well, that doesn't seem like much. Haven't you seen what's going on in the world? Jesus, you're giving us word and sacrament. Can we have something with a bit more explosive power? No. No. You will not be discipling the nations through means of the flesh. You will be discipling the nations through means of grace, divine power. So they may not seem like much, but they are the instruments that Jesus has explicitly given to his church in order to bring the nations into obedience. These are the tools given to the Christian church for establishing a godly society in the midst of cultural ruin. So here's my encouragement. The world is messy. There's no doubt about it, and it seems to get messier with every passing headline. All is not lost. Paul himself lived in such a world where there was a lot of cultural mess for the Christian church to mop up and deal with. He didn't go into an ideally receptive culture with Christianity. It wasn't anything like that. It was a mess, and there was some cleaning up to do. And there he busied himself with a few faithful endeavors involving wood, water, bread, and wine. He got busy proclaiming and administering sacrament. True, this did not transform Paul's world overnight. It was a job bigger than his own generation. But over time, the pervasive influence of the church has been startling. The influence of the faithful church who was committed to word and sacrament saw the empire, the Roman Empire, become responsive to Christ. So consider even in our day, more and more of the world has come under Christian discipleship than 500 years ago. If you had a time machine and you could travel in 500-year increments, you would be startled at what Christianity has accomplished in the world. 500 years ago, the world was less Christian than what it is now, and 500 years before that, it was even less Christian. Discipling the nations is slow work. And in some generations, the work may be more perceptible than in others. It has ups and downs along the way, but all together, all taken at a stretch, if you look at the 2,000 years of church history that has now already been, the trajectory of Christianity has been remarkably impressive. My goodness, has it not been impressive that we are sitting here on an island nation on the back end of the planet with a Christian hymn as our national anthem? Who could have imagined such a thing when Christianity broke out at the resurrection of Christ? It has been remarkably impressive. And it's not done yet. The church is still doing the work of rebuilding a better world in the midst of the crumbling empires of men. We are still doing the good work of discipling the nations who are ruined. And the way that we are to do that is to commit ourselves faithfully to word and sacrament. Now, what could possibly inspire such a long and victorious view of history? Why not be down in the dumps about what's going on in the world today? Why have any hope? Why have any optimism at all? What could possibly produce hope in a world like ours today, especially for the Christian? Why spend all that energy and time and money to support the mission of the church? Psalm 2 tells us. The psalm reads like a Trinitarian conversation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I invite you to read the whole psalm later today. It's like a conversation between Father, Son, and Spirit. They are discussing between them the state of the nations who have taken counsel against the one that God has set to rule them. They have taken counsel against the Christ, but God laughs. God laughs. The schemes and machinations that they are threatening have no bearing on the established rule of Christ. They can plot all they want, and God laughs because he has established the rule of Christ. And then, having established the rule of Christ, the Father speaks to his Son, Jesus Christ, the King. He says to him, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The Father asks the Son, "Ask for anything you want. Ask for all the nations. I'll give them to you. It's a gift. The nations will be your heritage. The ends of the earth will be your possession." That's what the Father invites the Son to ask for. And yes, the Son did ask the Father. He asked for the nations. We know this from passages like Daniel 7, which we read this morning, which describes Jesus' ascension. Those verses we read in Daniel is a description of Jesus' ascension when he went to heaven and what happened at that ascension. Daniel 7, 13 through to 14 reads, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man," that's talking about Jesus, "and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." That is ascension language. Jesus was presented to God the Father at his ascension. And then look at what happened at the ascension. When he was presented before the Ancient of Days, this happened. "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." What a gift. What a gift to the Son after all that he has endured in his crucifixion, death, and then resurrection and ascension. What a gift at his coronation in the heavens. The nations were given to Christ as a gift. And now the church is at work teaching the nations how to serve that Christ in obedience. This is the very foundation of a renewed godly culture that we long to see. It is the foundation of a cultural renewal that we long to see. And the church is given word and sacrament as the tools for her work. These are our spiritual weapons. All of this to the praise of our God, who did a mighty work by raising Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand and rightful king over all nations. So come to him. His rule is one of justice and righteousness. Amen.